James chapter 1 tonight, looking at verses 19 through 27 of James chapter 1 in our Bible study series that we've called Faith Made Perfect. And tonight we're going to be looking at the hearing and doing the word. This is what James is focusing his attention upon with us tonight. We've moved on from what we were studying about being tempted in our flesh and that God doesn't tempt any man to sin. And God can't be tempted. We studied that last week, and we talked about how he made us his first fruits of his creation, how he prefers us above everything else. He prefers us above the animals and nature and angels even. And so God makes us his first fruits. And we start out there in James chapter 1, verse 19 tonight with this verse. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. I ask you now, God, to help me for just a few minutes to be able to continue and expound on this text. And Lord, that you'll be glorified in it. Keep me out of the flesh and let you be seen. May your word do a mighty work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here James comes out with this whole new thought, of course. He says, now that you've heard the truth, is what he's saying, my beloved brethren, wherefore, that's what that means, wherefore. Since I said all that, now that you've heard the truth, now you're supposed to do something about it. And notice he also refers to him again as beloved brethren. That is an endearing term. It's a fatherly term. James sees these people as his own children, just as Paul would speak about his young son in the faith, Timothy. He wasn't his real son, but he saw him that way. He had a fatherly compassion for him, just as James does. James, he's considered the church father because he's like one of the most instrumental in the beginning of the New Testament church. But he has a way of speaking to us as if it was our own father talking to us. And there's a reason he does that. He's very direct. He's very matter of fact. He does not beat around the bush. He don't hem-haw around. I mean, James is black and white. There's nothing hidden. And he doesn't insinuate anything. I mean, when James says it, he says it. I mean, he just comes out, and I told you, that's why I called it the gut punch. That's what he does to me when I read through his letter. And so you have to understand, he does this for the reason that he loves the church. He loves God's church. He loves Christ, and he's wanting his fellow believers to be living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Not only because it's to please the Lord, but it's for their own good, their own benefit. That's why we as parents, we do things for our children, or we discipline our children for a reason, because we love them and we want them to grow up the right way and not grow up the wrong way and do things they ought not to do. So that's why sometimes a parent has to be very strict on the children. That's what James is. And so he's like that loving father that wants them to know the truth. And sometimes the truth is hard to hear. That's why he says in that verse, let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Well, see, one of the problems we live in today, the society we live in, everybody wants to speak, but nobody wants to listen. Everybody wants to run off with the mouth, but they don't want to hear what anybody else has got to say. Everybody is out for themselves, and listening has become a dying quality in this world. I used to have a school teacher, and forgive me for this don't sound good, but I had a school teacher at Gibbs Elementary, and when we'd be in there talking, of course, all the kids would be talking and everything, and she'd get up there, and she'd start pounding away on the desk, and she'd say, somebody in here has diarrhea of the mouth, and I think a lot of people today need to take them some Imodium AD for that mouth, because it just runs all the time. And we need to be better listeners than we are speakers. A person that listens is a person that's learning. When we go to school as a student, we go to listen to what the teacher says. We don't go to tell the teacher what they're to say. We don't go in there and start speaking. We go in there to listen. That's what the real students, I don't know about today. They're crazy today. There's no telling what goes on in the classrooms. But I know that the traditional classroom setting, the student goes to listen, to hear, and then take what they've heard and do with it. Well, that's what, kind of like James. James is being a teacher in the classroom. And when he says that about being swift to hear and slow to speak, he means be ready and waiting to receive this instruction. and be very quick about grasping it. Don't sit around and let that go by, but be very slow before you open your mouth and start speaking. And so when he's talking, he says slow to speak. He don't mean to talk like this. He means you need to hold off before you open that mouth and start talking. Be very slow before you start speaking. I grew up with a father that spoke very little. He was a man of very few words, but when he did speak, you better believe you better be listening because he had something important to say. And so James follows it up there in verse 19 with slow to wrath. He includes this in there. Now this is, it's interesting that he puts that in there. And he says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Well, this is the one thing that I've always had to work with in my life, had a problem with, was being slow to wrath. Being quick to wrath, not slow to wrath. And so it's one thing I've always had to work on, and I'm a whole lot better than I used to be. If you'd have known me several years ago, you'd know that one little word said to me the wrong way, and boy, I'm ready to, you know. But I've learned over the years much better than I used to be. Maybe I grew up watching too many cowboy movies and Bugs Bunny cartoons because everybody on there was ready to fight. The truth is, someone that is not slow to wrath has a hard time listening and understanding because they're always, it's about them. They're ready to fly off the handle. They're ready to tell somebody their mind. They're ready for wrath, and so they're not listening. They're not understanding. They're not perceiving the word. And that's why Solomon wrote this in the Proverbs. He said in Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. So now, not only do they not have a great understanding, James says that they worketh not the righteousness of God either. And so how can we work the righteousness of God if we're quick to fly off the handle and be angry and full of wrath? And the Bible has a lot to say about being quickly angered, in fact. I've found a few places I wanted to mention. Proverbs 15:18, again, Solomon writing, he says, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. He says in Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. And over in Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Now, if you take all these verses in the Bible about anger and wrath and how the man is that does that, you know what the Bible says? It says a man that's quick to wrath is unrighteous, he is strifeful, he's weak, and he is a fool. It's what the Bible said. Now, that right there is a big ouch. Punch me again. Now, look at verse 21, James chapter 1. He goes on to say, wherefore, there he uses that word again, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, so he uses the word wherefore again, meaning wherefore, since I just told you this, you know, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Since you know that now, you've heard that, therefore, wherefore, lay apart this filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive the engrafted word. And so he's addressing matters of our mind. It's matters of our mind. All sin is sin. We know that for a fact. Some sins are filthy sins. Some sins are sins of the mind, and they're filthy sins. That word filthy means to be morally corrupt in thought. The truth is the human mind can conjure up all kinds of filthy, disgusting, depraved things. People with filthy minds are dangerous and they're wicked. The Bible says in Psalms 14:2-3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And in verse 3 says, they're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so being morally corrupt and filthy, that's the whole reason that God destroyed the earth with water back in the days of Noah, because of that. It was their wickedness and their filthiness. It says in Genesis 6 and 5, before God destroyed the earth with water, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so this filthiness of mind, the superfluity of naughtiness, James says, that means it's abounding in evil is what that term means. Now, he says that once we lay all that aside, he says this. He says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." That, I like that engrafted word. Engrafted, that means implanted or affixed to. Y'all have seen plants that's been engrafted, right? They take, like a rose bush. They'll take rose bushes nowadays, and they'll take one type of rose bush and another kind, and they'll cut one, and they'll cut the other, and they'll put the two together, and then they'll wrap it up. So it's pressed together, and eventually that thing grows into a different kind of rose bush. They engraft together and become something different, or they become one is what it really engrafted means. It means to become one with something, to affix it or implant it. The same with a skin graft. As people that's been very badly injured, they've been burned real bad, and they've lost skin tissue. And it's dead there. The doctors will take a good piece of skin and cut it, and they'll implant it over the top of that. That's called a skin graft. And then eventually it becomes like the rest of their skin. So that's what James is trying to tell us we're supposed to do with the Word of God. It says the engrafted Word of God. In other words, we're supposed to make God's Word, because we're hearing it, we hear what it says, supposed to take that into ourselves and engraft it into us, to where his word becomes part of us. You know, he said he's going to put his words on our heart. And so they're going to be in our hearts and on our minds, and they're engrafted. Just think of it being that way. Think of your skin being engrafted with the Word of God. You know, that's something. I don't mean getting a tattoo of it either, by the way. Don't get me started on that. All right. Verse 22, back in our text, James chapter 1. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He says there, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. In other words, you have read the word of God. You've heard the word preached. You've sat under teaching. You've sat under preaching. You've been to Sunday school. You've cracked that Bible open. You've read it and everything else. You've heard it all spoken. But I need you to do more than just hear it. You got to do more with the word of God. It's not there just to hear, but it's there to act upon. He says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Now, we can find ourselves guilty of being that way if we're not careful. We can dress up every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. We can come and sit on the pew, and we all have the same pew we sit on. I mean, I'm guilty as everybody else. We have a place we want to sit. And somebody visited here not long ago, and they said, where should we sit? We don't get nobody's seat. It's true. We all have our preferences. We like to sit places and everything. But we could get ourselves in this rut of being religious. It's called religiosity. And it's going through motions and steps and routines. And it's just like a mundane thing that you do because that's just what you do. I was brought up going to church, and I know that that's where I'm going to be if church is open. All right? There was a point in our lives that we were out of church for a little while. And every time we were, boy, I was sick the whole time we were out of church. I knew exactly what time I was supposed to have been there. I knew when church was going on. I didn't want to be seen anywhere when the church people drive by or anything. And I hid out and everything because I knew better. But there was a time in my life I did that. And I tell you what, you can do it before you know it. You get out of church backsliding. But we can get through the routine, is what I'm trying to say, of just going and sitting and listening. And you can even read the Bible and, you know, say, Brother Byron, I've been going here since 1892. You know, I've sat on the same pew all my life, and I've read the Bible through, and I've listened to every message ever preached, and I've took notes, and I can memorize Scripture, and I can tell you all this and all that. That's great and all, but what have you done with it? Did you do anything at all with all that? Or are you just going through a motion and a routine? He says that we need to not only hear the word and listen to the word, but we need to be doers of the word. James says that if you only hear the word but never do the words, you're only deceiving your own self. Now, that's the bad part. I mean, you could deceive people, other people, all the time. But when you deceive your own self, you're in big trouble. You're blinded to your own problems. Coming to church is not just some place you go and, you know, spectate. And I know I've preached on that before. I won't preach that message tonight. But a lot of people, that's the way they treat church. You know, go in, sit down like they're going to a movie or something. Watch the show going on, see if anybody sings any good, see if the preacher's any good tonight. Well, he's not doing very good tonight. You know, think about what they're going to do next and all that. If they had popcorn and a Coke, they'd sit there just like they do at the movies. But that's not what church is about. Church is to come and hear the Word of God, absorb that, and then go out these doors and do something about what you heard. That's what it's for. So not only are we to be hearers, we must be doers. James says we're only hearers, not doers. We're deceiving our own selves. Look at verse 23. He says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now notice it says there, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like a man looking at his own face in the mirror. And I've said this before. Men don't carry mirrors. Men don't carry mirrors. Women carry mirrors. Women, y'all have one in your pocketbook right now. Everybody's got a, y'all, you don't have one? Well, you probably just forgot it. But it's a, everybody usually has a, women have a compact. I think it's what they call them, or whatever. Just about everyone you can come to has got some kind of mirror. You get in the car, you're going to pull down that mirror up there on the sun visor and look in it. Women have that. Men don't pay any attention to the mirrors. We go just enough to make sure that we're still alive and breathing. That's about all the mirror's good for. And, you know, every day when I get ready for work, I'll go in there, you know, I'll get the brush, and I'll brush my hair and brush my teeth, you know, and everything. Walk out, and there's no telling what I look like when I walk out of there. I almost walked out tonight with a tie that didn't match anything I was wearing, but I got stopped before I made it out. I still thought it looked good, but he says it's like a man that's looking in the mirror and he forgot what he looked like. He forgets what manner of man he is. He looked in it and he saw himself there. He knows he's there, but when he walked away, he could not tell you one thing about himself. My uncle Adriel Hall, I don't think he ever paid attention in the mirror. He was the man that was preaching when I got saved. He was the pastor of Elm Street Baptist Church and several other churches. But him and his my great aunt Parley, we would go out somewhere when I'd go visit them, and he'd be driving, and she'd be sitting over in the passenger seat like this, yeah, putting down all his cowlicks. He had cowlicks sticking out all over the place. Yeah, you see that right there? I got that from him. That's my cowlick, but. I'd say he never looked in the mirror because he never saw that thing sticking out of the side of his head, but Aunt Parley did. But women will look in the mirror and examine, and they know when there's something missing, something wrong, and they'll work on that and get it fixed up. A man just looks in there and then walks away and don't even pay any attention to what he saw. And so the man in the mirror isn't necessarily absent-minded. He's just inattentive. He's not paying any attention. He saw what was there, but he did not really perceive it or take it in. And that's what a lot of people will do with the word. Well, yeah, it's there. I heard it preached, and you know, the preacher said this and did that and all that, but and then walk away and just it's completely gone now. He's just completely dismissed it. Verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." That little phrase right there, "but whoso looketh into." It has the thought behind it of somebody getting down and scrutinizing, and maybe like with a magnifying glass. You know, you're down there looking very close and you're scrutinizing. You're making sure that what you see is, you know, you're seeing it all. You want to get every detail of it. And so that's what James is saying. He says, "That one, that whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." And so you're examining the Word of God. You're examining what the pastor said, or your Sunday school teacher, or what you read in the Word of God. And you're getting down and scrutinizing. You're saying, "Now, what am I supposed to do with that? What shall I do with what I've just read and saw?" And he calls it the perfect law of liberty. So we're not inspecting gold nuggets. We are looking into the perfect law of liberty. I was looking on for that phrase throughout the Bible, and a few places it speaks about it. But the psalmist over in Psalm 19:7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So the perfect law of liberty is the perfect law of God, is what he's talking about. What God has set forth, what God has thus said, this is perfect. This is exactly what man needs. It's God's will, God's purpose, God's plan, and it's perfect. Our plans are usually not perfect. You may make plans all day long, and maybe yours go okay. Mine never does. If I make plans beforehand, something's going to go wrong. Not God's plans. God's plans are perfect. James over in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." We're going to be judged by God's word, by the way. Do you know that? You're not going to be judged by how better you were than your neighbor or the guy beside you or somebody that you know. You're going to be judged according to God's word, what God has said. Because his is the perfect law of liberty. And so when we are judged of God, it's what he has said. How have we handled that? What have we done with it? And so we are to scrutinize this. And he says there in verse 25, he said we are to continue therein. And so if we do that and we're hearers and we're doers, the Bible says this man shall be blessed in his deeds. And we all want to be blessed, don't we? All right, now look at verse 26. He says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And so James is wrapping up these thoughts about the hearers and doers by giving a very strong warning. And this is one that we all need to pay attention to. This warning is about seeming to be religious. It's about putting on the act, putting on the airs, they say. And I'm afraid there's a lot of seemingly religious people in this world today. These are the talkers, but they're not the walkers. They talk a big talk, but they don't walk the big walk. They're seemingly religious. It reminds me of when I was a young boy, and I would dress up like a cowboy. I had the hat, and I had the vest, I had the gun belt, I had the six shooters, I had the Winchester rifle, I even had a canteen hung around my neck, and I walked around like I was a cowboy. I mean, there's a picture of me when I was probably 4 years old. I'm sitting on the hood of an old Chevrolet. Chester's sitting on one side of me, Uncle Jimmy's on one side, my dad's on one side, and then Papaw's on one side. We're all right there, and I'm sitting on that car hood, and I've got six shooters, and I've got a cowboy hat on the back of my head. I thought I was a cowboy when I was a kid. I wasn't a cowboy. I was just a pretend cowboy. Okay, well, I still do that now. But anyway, I'm still not a cowboy, all right? Mary will tell you, sometimes I sit around the house, and I told you I like them old westerns. I like them real old ones. And I'll sit there with my revolver while I'm watching them, you know. And I'll open it up and go, you know. I've learned how to do all the flips and everything. But I'm not a real cowboy. I'm a pretend cowboy. Well, a lot of people are going through this life as a pretend Christian. They're not a real Christian. They're a pretend Christian. They might as well come in the door and like Mr. Rogers used to do and put on the sweater and the tennis shoes and, you know, hello neighbor. They all might as well go ahead and do that and just fess up. I'm not a real Christian. I'm just here to play one, because a lot of people are doing that. They walk out the door and they're just like the rest of the world. Well, James says here, if you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. And so this man's deceived himself. And that's the big danger here. James has already told us this twice, that we're going to deceive ourselves when we're like this. Now look at verse 27. He tells us the flip side of what this should be. He says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Now that's interesting how he puts these two things together. This is an example of what a true Christian, a genuine Christian, should be. That phrase, pure religion, he's meaning a religion that is it's genuine, it's sincere, there isn't anything improper in it, nothing deceitful in it. There's a lot of people are religious and are they're deceptive to do something. Like some men are deceptive in their religion to try to gain money. There's a lot of that going on. A lot of people trying to fleece the flock of money. And so they put on a religious act, the religious airs, to pretend they're religious, and they're doing this for another purpose besides what is pure. Well, he says that undefiled before God and the Father, meaning God himself recognizes this person's religion as pure religion. It's a true religion. It's not vain. It's not pretend. It's not put on, but it's the real deal. And God has stamped his own seal of approval on that man's religion because it is genuine. He also uses God's title as Father here. Notice that. He says God and the Father. You don't mean two separate people. He's using God's person as the Father to indicate the love and care that God has for us, for his children. You see, God is a heavenly Father, much like we had earthly fathers that care for us. They love us. And some fathers have a hard way of showing love. Mine wasn't one that always come around, you know, hugging or kissing or tell me he loved me or anything like that. He wasn't a real compassionate man like that. But he loved me because he brought me up properly. He brought me up right. He, in our home, my dad was, I mean, he was the perfect father. He treated my mother perfectly. I never seen him do anything against my mother. Never saw him strike my mother, yell at my mother, cuss my mother. Never saw him do any of that. And I grew up in a home that I consider my father the perfect father because he brought me up right. He taught me what to do, and he taught me to learn things and do for myself. And, you know, and so he loved me. That's the way he showed his love. Some fathers are different. I'm a little more different than my dad was. I'll tell my kids I love them, and if they want to hear it or not, I'll tell them anyway. And, you know, we're a little more passionate like that. But him using God's person as the Father here indicates that love that he has for us, that God has. And that love trickles down, his love, the love of the Father, trickles down into the life of the believer, over into the believer's actions. And what does the believer do? He says, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so he doesn't mean to go over to their house and sit a spell and drink coffee. That's not what he's talking about when he says visit the fatherless and widows. He means take care of them. Make sure they have what they need. Do they have enough food to live on? Do they have all their needs met? Do their spiritual needs been met? Has their physical needs been met? Or any of these things? We take care of those that are in need, those that can't help themselves like other people. That is a pure type of religion. And that's why Christianity, the church, by the way, is one of the greatest helpers in the world of helping other people. I know there's places like Red Cross and all that. I don't know about those places, but I know about church help, and I know how churches help. And churches today help more people in this world than any other organization, period. It's because our love from the Father trickles over into our love for our fellow man. And he sums it up with, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so a person with pure religion will not defile himself with the sins of this world. He wants to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life that can be an example in front of the world. When the world looks upon the Christian, he should be able to see a difference in that person. They shouldn't have to ask you if you're a Christian. They should understand and see by the way you live your life, by the way you speak. If your talk sounds like something nasty the world talks like, you're not representing Christ. If your actions, the things that you do, is like the things of the world, and you're dabbling and going on in the nastiness and filthiness of this world, you're not living the life of a Christian. Your religion is not pure. He says that we are to keep unspotted from the world. In other words, we should not have any vices or censure that can bring damage upon our reputation or upon the Lord. We should live a life beyond reproach and be unblemished, is what that means, unblemished by sin. And so that is how you sort out whether or not your religion is pure and undefiled. Do you live that life like that? Or are you pretend Christian? Do you live like the world the rest of the week and pretend to be a Christian on Sunday and Wednesday? And so if we do that, we're fooling ourselves. And our religion, James says, is vain. Vain. In other words, worthless. Not worth anything. All right. Well, that's the study for tonight. Lord willing, we'll get to cover a few verses of the next chapter next time. I don't remember how many I'm taking. I'm thinking the first 13, I believe, all together next week, if you want to read ahead and get studied up. It's about 15 till if we want to come together and take prayer request.